Take our Bible and go to Matthew chapter 9. For those of you that are just coming into the life of the church here, we're studying through the book of Matthew, and we've made ourselves all the way up to chapter 9, just about to finish it. We have one more look in this chapter, and we'll be in chapter 10 soon. A couple weeks ago, I'd mentioned that as you read the four Gospels, you find a lot of people talking about Jesus, trying to figure out who he is. This is precisely why the Gospels are written, to help us understand who he is. And as you read the Gospels, you see a lot of people have a lot of wide-ranging opinions about who he is. They're all asking and trying to answer the same question. Who exactly is this man? Well, Matthew puts that question to us front and center. He has written this gospel for the very purpose of giving us an understanding of just who Jesus is. In a very straightforward way, he's given us three different aspects of the life of Jesus that helps us to know exactly who he is. We've talked about those. First, there's his teaching and preaching. Matthew's 5-7, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of it, people are aghast, saying, "No one has spoken with authority like this man." Well, yes, that's exactly what Matthew wants you to understand. No one ever has spoken with the authority of Jesus. And that is but the first of five different big sections of Matthew where he has Jesus teaching. Then when we get to chapters 8 and 9, which we've been looking at here more recently, we're brought into another section that shows us more about Jesus, not by way of his teaching so much as by way of his miracles. And when you look at chapter 8 and 9, what you see there are three sets of miracles. The first set runs from chapter 8, 1-17, the healing of the leper, the healing of the sick servant of a Roman centurion, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then you read a second set of miracles in verses 18 through verse 8 of chapter 9. Jesus stills the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. He delivers two demon-possessed men from Gadara. He heals a paralyzed man. And then, from verses 18 to 34, another set of miracles. The double miracle of a dead girl raised to life, mingled together with the healing of a woman who suffered from a long-term illness. And then the healing of two blind men, and then the healing of a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak. Three staccato, quick fires of miracles in two chapters. What is all that for? Not to show us Jesus by teaching and preaching who he is, but Jesus who he is by his demonstration of his authority, of his power over all things seen and unseen. These things are meant to answer that question that's on the lips of everybody. Who is Jesus? Really? Who is he? Well, that very question John the Baptist has in Matthew 11. In a moment of weakness, he asks for further clarification from Jesus himself as to who he is. In Matthew 11, verse 2, John was in prison, and he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Just who are you?" Listen to Jesus' answer. "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jesus' reply is essentially a summary statement of chapters 8 and 9. He basically said, "This is it. Go back to chapters 8 and 9, and there it is. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Jesus is saying here, these are my messianic credentials, and they demonstrate by way of those miracles just who I am. that he is the one that holds authority over all powers, natural, spiritual, physical, you name it. These stories come to us in that sort of rapid fashion, so we are peppered with them. Boom, 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 boom. Miracle after miracle after miracle. The authority of the Savior. But there's something else in there too. The significance of faith in him. Not just to figure out the question, who is Jesus on an intellectual level? Oh, I've got it figured out. He claimed to be, no, there's something about actual submission to him and dependence on him. This is not just something to know about him or to understand his claims. It is to recognize him as Lord. And so, interspersed with these three staccato sets of miracles, there are two sections in between the first and the second, and second and third, where there are discussions between Jesus and people. And the question that arises in those two little sections is, follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. Follow me. In the first set, you've got this hasty volunteer who actually says, I'll follow you wherever you go, but then doesn't when Jesus tells him what it's going to be like. And then there's this guy Jesus comes to and says, follow me. And he says, wait, can I do that later? But then there's Matthew. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And he says, I'm ready. And he gets up. And he moves toward Jesus. As we finished the first two sets of those miracles and looked at those two sets of discussion about whether or not we'll devote ourselves to Christ, here at the end of this third set, we also see some reactions to who Jesus is. We see people speaking up and talking about him. And they will also try to answer in their own understanding, what's going on here with this guy? Who is Jesus? And so that question is actually the question for us. Who is Jesus? How would you answer that question? Well, this morning, as we look at this last set of miracles, I want you to see Jesus' authority. Of course, that's meant to be seen. But there's also something else here. More than just his compassion and his authority, there's also a discussion about the makeup of the kingdom of God that he brings us into by way of the miracles that he provides. But there's also a demand for a decision. That this isn't just simply a conceptual discussion for us. That this is a call to the human race to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. What will our answer be? So this morning, let's look at this last set. This last set of miracles. And let us ask ourselves at the very end of it, where am I at with that question? Who is Jesus? Let's take a look at the first one here in chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 18. While he was saying this, okay, so we have something going on. Jesus had just finished speaking to John the Baptist disciples about the issue of fasting and what that meant for Jesus' followers. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. Come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, if only I could touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter. He said, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. And when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of that spread throughout all that region. In this scene where Jesus gets interrupted in a conversation that he's having, there's this ruler of the synagogue who comes running in and kneels before him. Well, we probably don't know what a ruler of a synagogue is, but it was probably the most important and highly esteemed office in the synagogue. He had the oversight of the synagogue worship. He was the one that made a lot of important decisions that related to the synagogue, and a lot of Jewish men coveted that position as they got older. And it would have been regarded as quite a high honor to marry the daughter of one of these men. And so for this full-grown man, this respected man, this man of responsibility, this man of oversight over a place and people, to kneel before Jesus, this unrecognized, wandering preacher, would have taken a lot of humility and a lot of courage, don't you think? But it would have taken something else besides that, I think. And this is exactly what we see in this passage. It would have taken two more things. First of all, desperation and faith. And we can feel them both here, can't we? Jesus is approached by this man, and this man falls before him, kneels before him, and says, "My daughter has just died." That's a desperate place to be. By the mercy of God, my children still live. I remember the shock that came to my heart the very moment I heard my mother and then my father had passed away. And that was somewhat expected. Imagine if she had died unexpectedly. This man was desperate, and he sobs these words, "My daughter has just died." What does he do with that? He runs to Jesus, and he kneels before Jesus. There's something else besides desperation here. He's seen enough of Jesus to know that Jesus has the power to bring his daughter back. I love you, Banu, but I would never run to you and say, "My son has just died. Can you do something about this?" Even as a pharmacist, there's no way. There's nothing you could do. But to Jesus, he runs. To Jesus, he says, "Simply put your hands on her and she will live." In a most uncomplicated way, Jesus said, "Let's go. Let's go." What if somebody had said that to you? You know, "I think you could do something." "Oh, yeah, I can't. I just can't." "Let's go," he says. Then all of a sudden, the whole story gets interrupted. Hold on to that for a second. We'll get back to it. We'll come back to this lady in just a moment. But drop down to verse 23. Jesus enters the ruler's house. And what is he confronted with? A cacophony of grief and mourning. The loud clash of pipes and cries and mourns and chaos. This was a normal response for death in this culture. Different cultures respond differently to death than other cultures. In this culture, pipe players, mourners, sometimes even paid pipe players and mourners would come and be amongst the grieving. When I was a pastor in England, I would go to the funerals and conduct the funerals of people who had passed away who were English. And we would go to the gravesite and everybody would be dead quiet. And they would look there and very quietly back away from the scene. I was able to conduct the funeral of a man who was from Jamaica. And there were hundreds of people there. And instead of just a few of the family coming to the gravesite, there were hundreds at the gravesite. And once we had finished the formal part of the service, nobody left. I was like, this is different. And then these guys, and they make me look like I just woke up and I was in my bed clothes, the way I'm dressed right now. They were dressed like sharp as could be. And they're all standing there. And the graveside people would come in and they started to fill up the hole and they're still standing there. And I'm just watching. And I went over to one of the guys and I said, you want to be a part of this, don't you? And he said, yes, I do. This is what we do. So I went over to the graveyard, to the guys who worked for there, and I said to them, I said, these guys want your shovels. And they're like, whew, that's okay. They can have our shovels. And they took the shovels, and as dressed as immaculately as they were, as fine as their clothes were, and their shoes shined so you could shave from them, they filled up that grave. And they carefully mounded up that grave. And they took all the flowers that were around and put it on there. And only then would they walk away. And I thought, what a way to honor the dead. Cultures are different. This culture, you would walk in and there would be noise and cries and pipes and tearing of clothes. But Jesus isn't here to critique their culture. He's here to tell them that you don't need to be here at all. Why are they there? Because to these mourners, death is certain and death is irreversible. But not when Jesus is around. Because that synagogue leader ran to Jesus because he said, there's one guy that makes a difference about death. There's one guy that can do something about death. And I'm going to talk to him. And he ran out and looked for Jesus. And the contrast to that is found in a one-sentence conversation that Jesus has with these folks in verse 24. Go away, he says to them. The girl is not dead, but asleep. How do they respond to that? They laugh at him. Jesus was protesting the very basis for why they're there. There is no need to mourn in this case, Jesus says. Why? Because death is just a fiction? No, death is a reality, and that death was a reality. But Jesus was going to make a difference on that day. And he directs the focus to the future. He addresses what is about to happen. She is not going to be dead. You're not needed here, mourners. Go away. But all they can do is think about the past. She is dead, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so when they hear Jesus say, she's not dead, but asleep, they think, well, he's just misdiagnosed the situation. And they laugh at him. They're professional mourners, after all. They've seen a lot of death. They know exactly what death looks like. And she's dead, they would say. But Jesus isn't giving a mistaken diagnosis. He's giving a hopeful prognosis. She is not dead, but she will live. They know, they think, for a fact that she's dead. He knows for a fact that he's going to restore her to life. And that this period of death is like nothing more than sleep. And so in verse 25, he ushers them out. He takes the girl by the hand, and she awakes to life. What are we to learn from this? Well, certainly the authority of Jesus over death. And secondly, the nature of the coming kingdom. This rising from the dead is a foretaste of the eternal hope that all of God's people have. As we're ushered into the kingdom that is Christ's, We have a hope eternal. Peter talked about it. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are part of a kingdom of life where death will not reign. But there's also something else here. This is a layered lesson for us. There's something in the juxtaposition of the crowd and Jesus and the contrast of the crowd and the believing synagogue leader. There is, first of all, this crowd that laughs. And on one point of view, that's a pretty natural and innocent response, I think. The girl is dead, after all, and they are mourners. And for someone to burst through the doors and say she's not dead, when you know what death looks like, well, that would probably cause you to laugh too. And it would be totally appropriate if they were talking to anyone else but Jesus. But their laughter has something wrong with it. And what's wrong with it is this lack of perception of just what kind of newness comes about when Jesus is around. The whole order of things is turned on its head when Jesus upsets the human dynamic. And this is a wonderful upset. But he tells them to go away. And after the crowd is expelled, he raises the girl. Probably in the presence of the Father. I'm sure he wouldn't have told him to go away. There was in that room someone who believed, someone who had ran to Jesus, someone who in the face of the death of his very daughter knew to go to Christ. What brought him there? Well, yes, desperation brought him there. Of course he was desperate. We would all be desperate. His daughter had just died. He had nowhere else to go. Any father would be desperate. Any mother would be desperate. But he also expressed an enormous hope, and a hope that wasn't disappointed. It was a hope that Jesus could do something. This one that he had seen heal a man and talked about forgiveness of sins. This one who talked about the banquet of life that comes with the new kingdom. This was the man he came to. It drove him to Jesus, this desperation. But mingled with that desperation was a realization that he had nowhere else to go. Now, desperation may not be the best motive for coming to Jesus, but it is this motive that brings this man to Jesus. And a lot of people come to Jesus desperate, desperate. And I commend this man to you. If you're here this morning and you think no one can fix the problem I'm in, there's one man. There's one man who can. And a lot of us will tell you, he does. He does. Now, let me just add a little aside here. Now, this is conjecture on my part. I'll admit that. But why is this interjection of this other miracle between the two? This man falls at Jesus' feet. Jesus gets up to go with him. And then all of a sudden, there's another person in the way, wanting herself to be healed. And then, and only after she's healed, do we come back to this man and to his situation. Jesus has gotten up to follow this brokenhearted man. And before we hear the outcome, the situation arises that breaks the progress. Why is this here? And like I said, this is just my guess. But there's something about the interruption that just intensifies the agony, right? Have you ever been in one of those situations where you need help and you need it now and you need it immediately and it's the most important, the most urgent thing that you've ever, ever had to deal with, ever? The last thing you want to do is have somebody else get in the way, right? What do you mean there's traffic on the belt? Get them off the road. That ambulance has to go through, right? This man's agony is only intensified. As he sits there and watches, he's like, okay, lady, I understand. It's been 12 years. I know it's a lot. You've spent a lot of money. I know, but my daughter's dead. Don't you understand? He has to wait, though. He has to wait. And wonderfully, he continues to trust while he waits. Brother, sister in Christ, you have to wait. You have to wait. Your answer's not here yet. You have to wait. You've got the right answer. But your timing is not his timing. You have to wait. Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to all your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. That is your hope. But you have to wait. Romans 8. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. But that hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we have, we wait for it patiently. We wait. We wait. There is in this just a nuance of statement to us. Yes, hope is in Jesus. The answer is his, but the timing is his also. Here's the question for us. We see the scene. We see the desperate man. We see the crowd. We see Jesus. We see the girl. Who do we gravitate toward? Do we believe Jesus? That there's existence beyond the grave? That there's hope for eternal life beyond death? Even if we might have to wait for that? Or do you scoff at Jesus and go, when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing to this. All we can do is cry and tear our clothes and sing and play pipes and then go home and gather at somebody else's house when it happens again. Your answer will determine whether you're welcomed in to the room to watch life happen or if you're told to go away and you never see life appear. Your answer to that question matters for eternity. Jesus moves from this episode of death to life to, like I said, this interruption of hopelessness to wholeness. A woman, been subject to bleeding for 12 years, comes up behind him, touches the edge of his cloak, and Matthew gives us an insight into her very thought, if only I could touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And Jesus turns and sees her and tells her, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that very moment. For a brief moment, this lady grabs the attention. The spotlight moves away from the desperate man to her. Who is this woman? Well, we don't know much about her. We can put together what Mark and Luke have to say as well as Matthew. The words of all the gospel writers are very carefully chosen, as men ought to be very careful in choosing their words when talking about a health problem of a lady. And so they put it very delicately. She has had some source of bleeding which weakened her over many, many years. Luke says in Luke 8, nobody could heal her. And Mark says that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had and had only gotten worse. This lady was hopeless. She was, first of all, ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 15, verse 25 to 33, a whole section talks about this very lady's condition. And some of the Jewish traditional writings would command that a Jewish man would have to ask a woman if she was in a state of uncleanness. Because if she accidentally stepped on his robe, for instance, or sat next to him in a boat, for example, he would be unclean if she was. And so he would ask her those questions. And every time this lady came into close proximity with a male Jewish person, she would have to say, "Yes, I am." And he would move away. So she was unclean, but she was also alone a lot because people wouldn't come into contact with her without feeling like they too would be unclean. They couldn't lie on a bed that she would lie in. They couldn't sit on a chair that she sat in. They couldn't touch her. The situation she was in would probably mean that she would never be married. Or if she was married, her relationship with her husband wouldn't be like a normal relationship. She would have been very, very lonely. And because she was without the support system of a husband or children, she would also be very needy. And in her disease, her resources had run out. She was burdened with all the expense of seeking those cures, of all the necessity of regularly washing all of her belongings and clothes. Again, another desperate soul driven to Jesus. But again, something besides desperation there. If I could only touch. If I could only touch the very bottom of his robe. And Matthew records that from the inside of her. Nobody else heard those words, but we get to hear them. They're her thoughts. After 12 years of unwellness, of uncleanness, of isolation, she just longingly touches the hem of Jesus, thinking, if I could just do that, it would be enough. And Jesus turns and says to her, what wonderful words he says to her. Take heart, daughter. Take heart. Your faith has healed you. Her heart's desire, what she's longed for 12 years, what she's exhausted herself for 12 years, in a word, is answered. She had this awareness that Jesus was the place to go. She had this receptivity to what he could do. She had this readiness to come to him. That's what faith is anyway. But all of a sudden, she disappears. We don't even hear about her anymore. We're right back to the desperate man and his house and the flute players and the mourners. Why this? Why did Matthew put all of this in here? So that we might know to come to Jesus with receptivity, with a recognition of who he is, with an awareness. This is what sin does to us, just like this disease did to her. She was unclean. Sin makes us unclean. It contaminates us. It ruins our purity. God is more holy than anything that we could ever whiten. but we are not. When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, he said, I am ruined. I am an unclean man, and I have unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people. I cannot stand in that presence. He trembled until an angel touched his lips from a coal from the altar of heaven, and that angel said, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Sin makes us unclean. And just like this disease made her isolated, so sin isolates us. It ruins our relationships. It puts distance between us and others. And we think ourselves either put down or we put down others. And we segregate ourselves according to our cultures and our languages and the color of our skin. Sin destroys relationships. It creates hurts. It creates hard feelings. It brings misunderstandings. It destroys families. And we feel alone. No one knows me. Nobody understands me. No one can feel what I feel. No one can think what I think. Maybe no one's ever experienced what I experience. And we get alone. And because we're alone, we can be like this lady. We can feel hopeless. Nobody could heal her. She had given all she had. From every point of view, apart from one, she was hopeless. And nothing could be more hopeless than sin. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. And there's nothing more hopeless than dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made you alive in Christ. Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Here is a picture of love and grace and power and salvation from a lady who had nothing to offer except desperation and need and hope. If I could only just touch. But Matthew isn't finished. Just rapid fire. He brings us to yet another one. The healing of the blind. He moves right into this as Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. And then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it will be done to you. And their sight was restored. This is the first time anybody's called Jesus the Son of David. Oh, we've read about it already. Matthew's told us many times about that, but no one else has confessed it. These blind men could see better than anybody else in the whole book of Matthew up to this point. Isaiah 35, when it talks about the Messianic age, says that the Messianic age is characterized by these very words. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And these men said, well, if he's the son of David, the son of David's going to bring sight to the blind. Hey, son of David! They needed sight, and it drove them to Jesus. And Jesus makes himself the center of their attention. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes. Yes, Lord, they say. The words on the lips of these two men are lofty words. Lofty words indeed. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Lord of glory. And they recognize that. They're not just simply being respectful and calling him sir here. They're making a declaration of honor about who Jesus is. And he touches their eyes and their sight is completely restored. And then, if that wasn't enough, look at verse 32. Yes. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. You ever been in a waiting room of a doctor and you got people coming in and out of the door, one after another? That's exactly what this feels like. Next. Next. Next is another person. A person brought from death to life. A person brought from hopelessness to wholeness. Two people brought from blindness to sight. And one person brought from the silence of darkness to the joy of light. Verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. Now this word for him being mute is also used in Matthew in chapter 11 for a person who is unable to hear, who is deaf. The word covered both speech and hearing. Now we know this man couldn't speak, but he may not have been able to hear either. Moses, when he spoke to God and complained about his inability to speak well, the Lord Yahweh said to him, "Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" He said in Exodus 4. In Ezekiel 3, God made Ezekiel dead or mute and then restored his speech in chapter 24. Here, Jesus is displaying his power over the human mouth. A power that's associated with only God. Again, Isaiah 35 comes sweeping up to the surface out of the depths of the Old Testament, right in the middle of this gospel. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Waters will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. These miracles are signals to anyone who's even read the Old Testament and is going, aha, the Messiah is here. Who is this Jesus? Remember the question at the very beginning of all my ramblings? Who is this Jesus? Now we get to find out. Take a look. The crowd was amazed. And they said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisee said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Two responses here, awe and accusation. And it is with the pair of these reactions that Matthew puts a close to these three sets of miracles. First reaction, amazement. They speak about Jesus. Nothing like this, nothing. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. True, but that's not good enough. Jesus isn't just an Oscar-winning film that you get titillated by for a short amount of time. Oh, we've never seen anything like this. Wow, it's wonderful. I got to go home and talk about it. I wonder if I can follow him. I'll see something else happen. No. At the very least, just like these answers to John the Baptist told him he was the Messiah, they should have said, 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 = Jesus the Messiah is what it means. Not just, oh, it's just so exciting to be alive today and watch this happen. But then there's a second reaction. The Pharisees speak against Jesus. They've been doing this all along. When he talked about claiming to forgive the sins of the man who was crippled, they said it was blasphemy to say that. when he sat with Matthew and the other tax collectors and sinners, they chided him and said, "Why are you doing this?" They criticized him. When he walked into the room of death and brought a girl back to life, they laughed at him because he had the audacity to claim that he could do something about death. And here they do the worst of all. With all of the penetration of Jesus' words, with all the power of his deeds, with all the variety of his mighty acts, those overwhelming things left these men with nothing but to say, "It's demonic, this Jesus." They can't deny what he's done, but they can deny where he's from. For a brief moment, we see the crowd and the Jewish religious leaders on two different pages of response. But as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, these men will have their sway. And pretty soon we'll hear everybody say, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there's another response here. And it's the response that Matthew doesn't even articulate, but it's the one that stands in front of us all. What's your response going to be? Are you going to be like the crowd? Speak about Jesus and say, "Well, these things are kind of incredible." Are you going to be like the Pharisees and say, "Well, these things are kind of incredulous"? Or are you going to have a third response that says, "These things inspire me to fall at the feet of Jesus and call him Lord and Savior"? This is the question. Who is Jesus? How do you answer that question? Determines whether you're told, "Welcome in," or "Go away." I pray that in your heart, these things, in their insurmountable force and power and variety and attractiveness, call you to be one of those ones who says, "Jesus, save me. Be my Lord and my Savior." I pray. Let's pray. Father, Lord, open the hearts that are hard. Open the eyes that cannot see. Open the ears that will not hear. And by your mercy, deliver from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son you love those who have been too long bound members of a dark, dangerous, and soon to be destroyed kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.